The New Testament lesson this morning comes from Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit also comes to us, weak as we are, for we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit himself pleads with God for us in groans that words cannot express. And God, who sees into our hearts, knows what the thought of the Spirit is, because the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of his people and in accordance with his will. We know that in all things God works for good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. Those whom God had already chosen, he also set apart to become like his Son, so that the Son would be the first among many believers. And so those whom God set apart he called, and those he called he put right with himself, and he shared his glory with them.
In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own Son, but offered him for us all. He gave us his Son. Will he not also freely give us all things? Who will accuse God's chosen people? God himself declares them not guilty. Who then will condemn them? Not Christ Jesus, who died, or rather who was raised to life and is at the right side of God, pleading with him for us. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? As the scripture says, for the sake we are in danger of death at all times. We are treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. No, in all things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord.
This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So, how is it that we know the things that were just read to be true? How do we know them to be true? Well, it's a combination of that thing called faith that Melissa expounded upon beautifully. It's also part of the Word of God that God puts out there for us. How do we know these things to be truth? Sing it with me. I know that some of you in this room share this memory of your mother putting you on her knee and singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. You know, Karl Barth, the great theologian of the last century, was asked one time in the midst of all of his intelligence, in the midst of all of his theological design, what's the greatest truth he's ever uncovered? And that's what he did. He quoted the words to that song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Why is it that we keep faith? Why? Well, we might want to make it a matter of some bold statement to inspire other people. Well, we keep it because God is always faithful and all of that. But you know, there are people in this room right now who have suffered mightily in recent days. You have lost people that you'll never, ever be able to replace. And you know that. And your life is not over, but it's changed. And you're still trying to put your feet on firm ground. And you're not quite there yet. Why is it that we still trust? Why is it that we still believe? Why are you here? Why are you here? Well, you know, God has a plan for us. God's plan for us is that we live in community with one another and that we minister to one another in times of great peril. And sometimes we do that really well and sometimes we hardly get it done at all. But God's call goes on that he is with us. We're here by design. We're here on purpose. Let me tell you a story. Dr. Winston James, professor of sociology, Johns Hopkins University. This happened around 35 years ago initially. Dr. James, t- took the students in his class and he said, I want you to go into this area of Baltimore, a well-known dangerous slum. I want you to go in there, and I have the names here and the addresses, the contact information for 200 young men in that slum. They are all 14 years old or younger. 14 years old or younger. So I want you to go in there, and this has a lot to do with the kind of work that you're doing right now. He said, I want you to go in and interview them, get to know them, spend a week in their home, spend a week with them hearing their stories. They did. They came back. When they came back, these students were asked lots of questions by Dr. James, but one of the questions was particularly important and more pertinent to the purpose of the survey. He asked them, what do you see the future of these young men being 20 years from right now? Well, the students in this classroom got together. They collaborated. That means that the person in the classroom who is like me and probably not the sharpest knife in the drawer got together with the sharpest knife in the drawer, and they put their brains together, and they began to go through the information they had dug up. And this is what they came out saying. With all of the extensive interviews and everything being complete, it was their estimate that within 10 years, now listen, within 10 years, these Johns Hopkins University students suggested that 90% or 180 of those young men will have spent time in jail or prison and or be dead. 90%. They based that on the data and all of that from other areas of the nation and so forth. Now, put a period there. Let's truly advance through 20 years. You go 20 years into the future. About 15 years ago, Dr. James, who to this day is still at Johns Hopkins University, he asked his present-day students, none of whom were a part of the initial survey, I want you to go in to this neighborhood. I want you to try and find these 200 men. I want you to talk with them, spend time with them, and discover what's been happening in their lives. Now, you get the story, right? You understand the basic thesis he's trying to establish. They did that. It took a couple of months. But when they came back, they had been able to find 183 of the 200. They were simply unable to find the other 17. But they did find 183, and they talked with them, and they surveyed them, and so forth. And they were able to find that only four had been to jail or prison. Now, do you remember the estimate was 20%? Yeah, that's right. The estimate was 10% would never go to jail or prison, but the other 90% before 10 years were out would be there. After 20 years, only four people out of 200, or 183, had been in jail or prison. Now, if we had more time and we don't, and I'm cognizant of time, I would ask you, what could account for that? And I wish we had that time, because you would come up with good explanations that are potential in this. Well, maybe such and such, maybe such and such. But as it turns out, in going back again, Dr. James took the class together, and there was one common denominator in the entire process that the class 20 years earlier had never figured. They had never imagined Miss O'Rourke. They didn't know Miss O'Rourke was out there pulling for these boys. She ended up being the public school teacher for 83% of them. And of the ones, the 17% she was not a public school teacher to, Those young men were deeply affected by the percentage who had been her students. And they discovered that the one, now listen, because this is about you and me. This is about us. They discovered, Dr. James discovered, that the one common denominator those 200 young men had going for them that no brilliant group of students from Johns Hopkins could figure out was Miss O'Rourke. She believed in them. Dr. James said, we've got to find this woman. So they did, and they found her in a nursing home in Memphis, Tennessee. And they went back to Memphis, went into her room. It had been arranged. She knew they were coming, and Dr. James and a couple of the students were there, and he told them about the dramatic findings and about these students who had been turned around because of her teaching. And she looked at them and said, and I quote, young man, my teaching didn't change those children. My love changed those children. I believed in those children, and I taught them that they mattered. Now, you and I both know that there are young people who went through Miss O'Rourke's class, and they didn't turn out so well. But isn't it astounding, all those who did, against all odds? Somebody believing in you. If you had a dread disease and there was no cure available to right here for you to overcome that disease, you'd do anything you could to get to where a cure is. What if a man was so sick and he was on one side of the river and the man on the opposite side of the river had all he needed to be made well? But until they find a bridge across that river, until the cure connects with the illness, the sickness will win. Jesus has become that bridge. That's what our whole passage is about today. That the Holy Spirit has interceded in our behalf in the places that we've not been able to be successful. God, through the Spirit, has begun to work in His people. And where there was hopelessness, there is now hope. Jesus has become a bridge across the river. I don't remember when I first saw this or even where, but I saw a design someone had made. And on one side of this great chasm, we stood, you and me. On the other side of the great chasm was hope. And the bridge between the two is the cross of Christ Jesus. And so it is. Jesus made the way for you and me. Jesus made the way. Some of you have heard the poem by W.H. Auden. It's called Funeral Blues. I'll not read the whole thing, but I've pulled these lines. He was my north, my south, my east, my west, my working week, my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought love would last forever. I was wrong. He was wrong there. Oh, it's a beautiful poem, but it's wrong. Love does last forever. God, through Jesus Christ, has assured us through faith, through the knowledge and the Word of God, God has assured us that indeed love lasts forever. It changes everything. In the face of death, there is the resurrection. In the face of sickness, there is eternal healing. In the face of danger, there is the right arm of God. In the face of adversity, blessed assurance. In the face of confrontation, there is confidence. In the face of sin, there is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the face of temptation, there is God's faithfulness. You know, God's faithful to old Joe when Joe is not at all faithful to God. In the face of greed, there is abundant life. In the face of pollution, there is God redeeming His creation that we've so fouled. In the face of hunger, there are loaves and fishes. In the face of homelessness, there is compassion. In the face of hardship, there is the promise of goodness. In the face of whatever comes our way, God's got this. He just does. This past September, my wife and I went into South Dakota and into that reservation that you were telling, and I had no idea until you just said it, that it's considered the poorest area in the nation, but I'm not one bit surprised. You remember what we encountered. And there was just a lot of darkness. The feeling of darkness as you looked at grown men who wanted to work and who wanted to be active and involved, and there was nothing. People on the streets, and as you saw clinics along the way there that were set up to take care of people now addicted and all of that. And I had this sense of hopelessness. And then I saw this Christian church in the middle of that. And in the middle of this place that seemed so completely abandoned by hope, there was hope. There was God saying to the people of that reservation what God is saying to you today who grieve and think you're never going to get beyond the grief. God is saying, I've got this. It was God saying to the people who are sick, and they may get sicker and die, or they may get well, but one day they're going to get sick again. God is still saying, I've got this. It is God saying to the people whose dreams have been dashed and there's little chance they'll ever be met again, I've got this. It is God saying to that young couple who've just gotten married and they have their whole world in front of them and they think that they're in control now, and God's saying, oh no, but don't worry, I've got this. It is God saying to that person who has tried life their way and it's not worked out so well and they really do want to find, is there a better way? It's God saying, yeah, there's a better way. I've got this. It is God winning His people in His way. It is knowing how you can have hope. Even though the game is still being played. In Hawaii, NFL games are shown 6 to 8 hours after they've already been played here. And that's because a game that starts at 1 o'clock over there will be starting at 5 in the morning. And they don't want to get up at 5 in the morning and watch a game, so people will wait and watch the game then. But what was interesting was a study was done 20, 25 years ago, and they found that people in Hawaii who were really NFL fanatics would listen to the game live on radio. And then at 1 o'clock when it came on, though they already knew the outcome of the game, they'd watch it on TV. Why? Well, it's kind of fun to go and watch a game in which you already know your team's going to win. If your team didn't win, of course, I doubted they tuned it in. When your team fumbles or throws an interception, you think, well, that's all right in the end. I know we win. Friends, you have every right today, every right already to say, life's tough, but I already know how it turns out. God's got this. Let's pray. Loving God, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the men and women of this room, for the boys and girls, the young people. Thank you that you are God and that you love us no matter what. I pray that you will help us today to be faithful to you. Faithful enough to say, faithful enough to say from our hearts, God, you've got this. You've got us. You've got me.